Amen. Blessed be your name indeed. You know, we tried to clap along a little bit there, you know, and I had a pastor call me not too long ago and say, "Hey, what do you think about clapping in church?" And I said, "Well, it's pretty good if you can keep your rhythm, you know. Other than that, it's a little distracting." So you'll have to judge for yourself whether I was distracting or not just a moment ago while I was trying to clap along while singing. Blessed be your name. Yeah, well, anyway, it's fun to try, right? Amen. Let's open our Bibles together now to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Going into the world in Jesus' name. Tony Campolo told about walking down Chestnut Street in Philadelphia, and his words, there was a filthy bum, his words, covered with soot from head to toe. He had a huge beard. I'll never forget the beard. It was a gigantic beard with rotted food stuck in it. He held a cup of McDonald's coffee, and he mumbled as he walked along the street. He spotted me and said, "Hey, mister, you want some of my coffee?" I knew I should take some to be nice, and I did. I gave it back to him and said, "You're being pretty generous giving away your coffee this morning. What's gotten into you that you're giving away your coffee all of a sudden?" He said, "Well, the coffee was especially delicious this morning, and I figured if God gives you something good, you ought to share it with people." I figured this is the perfect setup. I said, "Is there anything I can give you in return?" I'm sure he's going to hit me up for $5, he thought. He said, "Yeah, you can give me a hug." "I was hoping for the $5, says Tony. He put his arms around me. I put my arms around him. And I realized something. He wasn't going to let me go. He was holding on to me. Here I am, an establishment guy, and this bum is hanging on me. He's hugging me. He's not going to let me go. People are passing on the street. They're staring at me. I'm embarrassed, but little by little, my embarrassment turned to awe. I heard a voice echoing down the corridors of time saying, I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you care for me? I was the bum you met on Chestnut Street. Did you hug me?" You know, a little add-in to the scripture there, right? "For if you did it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And if you fail to do it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you fail to do it unto me." What might Jesus be calling us to do as we go into the world in his name? That's the question to think about today. Let's take a closer look together at Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. If you're able to stand with me, either at home watching or here in the house, please do, and let's honor the scriptures in this way. And I'm going to read at least the first few verses here. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and you are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" Let's pause there. May God bless our reading together. Please be seated. Observe, first of all, that we go forth in Jesus' name with prayer for more workers in his harvest. It strikes me as interesting that Jesus sent the 72 out to prepare his way into the towns ahead. That's kind of what had been happening, if you notice, in the passage behind us, Luke chapter 9. Now he collects them together, 72 different disciples, sends them out in pairs to go to all the little towns to prepare for his arrival. This is one of the chief roles of Jesus' disciples. These men were not going out on their own. They were going as Jesus' ambassadors. Paul picks up this theme in what we call 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And here's what it says. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Key idea. And as he sent his disciples out, he told them to pray. Not just to pray for themselves or pray for the people, but to pray for others who would rise up and be raised up by God to join them, to join in his harvest, his plentiful harvest, as he put it. Here's the heart of our sense of need. Even though he sends us out in his name ourselves, we realize that we're never quite adequate for the work that is before us. There is always a need for more to bear witness to his grace and truth. So the disciples were asked, even as they were sent out, to pray for more workers in the harvest of God. Then Jesus gave them no illusion about what to expect. He says, I send you out. And probably before they heard the next words, they were kind of pumped about that. And then he says, as lambs among wolves. Well, this is both why we need to pray for other workers and why we need to pray for God's help every day ourselves. The enemy of our souls will be stirring up every kind of opposition that he can to destroy the work of God's kingdom in the world. So, Jesus sends us out in his name in this generation. We are his ambassadors. We represent the kingdom of heaven to the nations of earth. This is not often easy, but it matters for eternity. The challenge for us is to adjust our lives to what matters for eternity and not just things that only matter for a while. The shorter time they matter, the less important they are. Maybe not unimportant, but less important than the things that matter for eternity. Consider this description by Christian History magazine of the lives of two great ambassadors for Christ, a married couple, Adoniram Judson and Anne Hasseltine Judson. See if we can identify with some of their story. Here's how they describe them. He had been a cynical actor who rejected the faith of his father. She had been the town belle, indulged by her parents. Hardly likely candidates for the rigors of the early 19th century mission field. But now Anne Hasseltine Judson, nicknamed Nancy, and her husband Adoniram Judson are assured of their place in history. They helped open the Far East to others who would carry out the Great Commission. Before they met and were married, both Adoniram and Nancy underwent powerful conversion experiences, passing, as Nancy put it, from death into life. Both had a passion to join the nascent missionary enterprise that was firing the imaginations of youthful Christians on both sides of the Atlantic. So 13 days after they wed, they set sail for India. The year was 1812. Aboard ship, Adoniram, an ordained congregational minister, I think you'd probably get a kick out of this one, he knew he was going to encounter, the first person he would encounter was William Carey, the great Baptist missionary. And so he thought, I need to, you know, bone up on my ideas about infant baptism. He started to study his Bible and realized, oh my goodness, I think the Baptist guy has a point. So, you know, which made it difficult. He changed his theology to the Baptist position before he arrived. You know, the ships took a while, months. He left Congregationalist, he arrived Baptist, and the first thing he had to do was write back to his sending agency and say, I can't in good conscience accept your support because I've changed my point of view. And, you know, there's a thing to do, right? That's a stand of great integrity, but also self-deprivation. They were baptized by William Carey's colleague, William Ward, when they arrived. The Judsons found that the English governors of the subcontinent did not welcome these Western visitors with their Bibles and zeal. Threatened with deportation, they left India and went first to Mauritius and thence to Burma, which was a closed land ruled by a tyrannical regime, horribly hot, disease-ridden. The Judsons found the place dark, cheerless, and unpromising. Welcome to your calling. Over time, Ann Judson suffered from smallpox, spinal meningitis, buried one child, saw her husband shut up in a vermin-infested prison for 2 years. He was accused of being a spy because he went into a British bank to retrieve some of his money, and the Burmese assumed that he was on the payroll of the British. They were having a little skirmish, you know, with the motherland, like a civil war. He was thrown in prison. 2 years. Yet, Anne, while he was imprisoned, translated the Gospel of Matthew into Burmese, strove to improve the lot of Burmese women who were considered little more than chattel. She missed her family, but could affirm that, quote, "I am happy in thinking that I gave up this source of pleasure, and I am happy to labor for the promotion of the kingdom of heaven." She and a new baby died soon after Adoniram's release. Adoniram fell into a deep depression after her death, even contemplated suicide. But he recovered. He went on to translate the entire Bible into Burmese. He also wrote an English-Burmese dictionary that everyone who followed him into that land used. His Burmese Bible is still in use. He pursued an itinerant ministry that after many years began to bear fruit. As I recall, it took 7 years before a single Burmese confessed faith in Jesus. But by the time he returned to the U.S. for a visit in 1845, he was lionized as a living Protestant saint. Judson, who was married 3 times, outlived all of his wives and several of his children. Between marriages, he entrusted his children's care to others. Some of his children never saw him after childhood. That had to be hard. But when he died in 1850, he left behind 7,000 more children, members of the Burmese Christian Church that he and Anne had gotten started. You go forth, yes, maybe as lambs among wolves, but with something that can change the world, one person at a time. We go forth in Jesus' name, note also with trust in God, both to provide and to protect. Look at verses 8 through 16. I'll read on. Verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now think about this for a moment. Some of the houses and the towns the disciples went to would welcome them and would provide for them. He said, when you go there and they ask you to dinner, sit down and give thanks and eat up and be thankful. But if they don't accept you, go away. Go to the next town. You know, the disciples, notice, backing up in the story a little bit, were sent out with nothing but the clothes on their backs. It was a short-term mission they were on, granted, at that point, but they were being asked explicitly to trust in God to provide for them through the people that they encountered. Some of the towns would refuse to welcome them and would face God's judgment as a result. The disciples were taught to expect some rejection, which is an important aspect of preparation for serving Jesus. They were told to shake the very dust off their feet as a witness against the towns who would not receive them. God himself would see to their accounting on the day of judgment. Then notice, this is the key point. Their reception would mirror the response of the people to Jesus himself. Here's the key to handling rejection. Though it seems as though the people who reject the Christian message are rejecting us, it is really Jesus himself they're rejecting. They will have to answer to him for this. We don't hold them to account, but God does. So here's the challenge for us simply. We must be faithful to discharge our calling and trust God to provide for us and to protect us. We can surely trust God to provide all we need to accomplish all He desires to accomplish. We've seen this over and over in this church over the years. All of the groups that have gone to Mexico to serve, to build houses for people in need with Helping Hands International, God has provided over and over. The Silent Tsunami Project we did early in the early years of this millennium, God provided in many ways. Direct gifts from many of our church family, from others, a yard sale that netted about $900, a family concert that brought in about $800. Probably just pity, you know. Man, we need to pay them to stop singing. Well, let's just give some money. Folks sending us nearly $8,000 in the mail the first time we went. An art show and sale that brought in more than $2,200. God's supply through those of us who went and through our families who paid some or all of our way. When we got there, we were convinced that God had provided and that we were right where we belonged. Even though it was hard, we walked our legs off. Those of you who have gone to Mexico have worked hard in the hot sun, building houses, sharing the gospel in action and in word. The response of the missionaries in Paris reinforced our arrival. They were so appreciative for our work. They told us we had extended their own eyes and feet and voices months into the future just by being there and walking about and looking for people that they were there to reach with the gospel. In fact, we were very timely in our coming to help them as they had only one other short-term team that first summer and a handful of summer missionaries to get this silent tsunami, they called it, going at that very early stage of the process in Paris. I must confess that when we began to think seriously about the project, I thought that I would be the stateside catalyst. That's a key word, you know, nowadays. I would light the fire, and then I would stand back and watch other people, you know, throw wood on it and do the rest of that. The West Coast coordinator for this outreach asked me if I had considered going along with the group, and my answer was simply, no, not really. It was an honest answer. So I began to pray about it, and I came up with two reasons why I couldn't go with the team: time and money. Then I realized that those two factors are the same factors that deter others from going. That's what it always costs to do anything that matters, right? Especially for the kingdom of God. I prayed about them in light of the call of God to reach all the ethne, all the people groups of the earth, and my factors were simply excuses. At least I realized that at the time. I agreed to go, as did Jeannie, and we watched God provide the way, even the generosity of many in this congregation to make it possible for some in our group to go. You know, I've observed this over and over again. I've referred to our teams that have prepared to go on the Helping Hands mission to Mexico. They've also found this to be true. Where God leads, He provides. As long as we're doing what we ought to be doing, and as long as God calls that to be good and right, He protects us to do the job we've been called to do. We are called to go. We are called to send. We're called to pray. We're called to give, so that Jesus will have ambassadors in every culture of the earth. We must trust Him to protect and provide as we do so. Notice that we go forth also with joy as we see God at work. Look at verse 17 here. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in Your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." What a description of the impact of their work. "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However," big however here, "do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now that's something, isn't it? The 72 return with a joyful report of God working through them. This is what always happens when we're faithful to the call. The disciples obeyed Jesus' call. They saw God do through them what would never have happened if they had stayed at home. That doesn't mean every time we do anything in Jesus' name, man, the fireworks are going to go up, all the lights are going to flash, and everyone's going to say, yes, I've just been waiting all my life to hear about Jesus. You know, back up. Remember those towns that were going to reject them and say no. But nothing can happen if no one goes and no one does anything, right? It's only in response to the call of God and our actions that something can happen. So here's the truth for us to think about. There comes a point in the Christian life where to find joy, one must serve. No amount of taking in, either in God's temporary blessings or in good teaching, will be enough to sustain joy without offering ourselves our blood, sweat, and tears and toil for the work of God's kingdom. There will come a point, sooner rather than later, usually, where taking in is just not enough. We've got to be praying, or going, or sending, or sharing, or serving in some other way. Some time ago, we offered ourselves to God and to what was then the Yakima Valley Baptist Association. It's now the Central Washington Baptist Association. We feel a little more included now than we did in the past. To lead worship in children's camp. Usually I'm content to send others, you know, here I am, sending others, promote the program, pray for the children, but nobody was available that particular year to lead, realizing a need for help and the ability to do what needed to be done. Jeannie and I, along with, at that time, Danielle Suttles and a friend of hers, agreed to go. Because of this, we were there as children made professions of faith in Jesus, 17 of them that year. There was a sense of joy that surged through my heart, and I'm sure the other staff felt the same as we watched God's kingdom expand to include 17 more precious children. And I realized, had I not said yes to this, I wouldn't be in on the joy of this experience. I might hear about it, and I'd rejoice too then, but I wouldn't have been there in the front lines of seeing new life just come to pass before us. There is no greater joy than to report for duty, my fellow servants of Jesus, and find that God does work through our lives. It's a stretch. It's a challenge. But it's what He's called us to do. Notice that Jesus told them to rejoice not in their authority over the demonic, but rather in their salvation. The bottom line. Here's the locus of our Christian joy. It's not the power itself as some kind of end. It is our salvation. As he says, our names are written in heaven if we are followers of Jesus. Now, what can compare with that? You know, really. The greatest joy in the Christian life is the assurance of our salvation. This should be what motivates us to share Christ with others. They too can know that they have eternal life and that they will never perish and that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand or the hand of Jesus. John 10 on that one. Consider for a moment what the Apostle Paul suffered for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. He described it himself in more than one place in his extant writings in the New Testament. The most thorough of these descriptions comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 33. Now, compare notes for just a moment with him and ask yourself if you've ever had to even suffer a part of this because and only because you have professed faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Are they servants of Christ? He's comparing himself to these super Christians that were kind of downplaying his role. I'm out of my mind to talk like this, he says. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's in old-timey terms, not modern ones. That doesn't mean he was high on pot, you know, right? Pelted with rocks until he was almost dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. We just read about some of those in 2 Timothy as we're translating our way through there rather slowly, getting to the end of 2 Timothy. And he refers to some of his fellow servants who have abandoned him. Here's a very strong word, forsaken him, left him high and dry, so to speak. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. So, was Paul despairing in all of this bad experience? Well, kind of. If you read 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, he said at one point he got so low they thought, well, it's all over for us. And yet, a brother shows up and encourages them and lifts their spirit once again. This is the Paul, though, who had gained a confidence from his relationship with Jesus Christ that gave him a foundation of hope and joy. He brings this to the front in his letter to the Romans. So even though we read it earlier in the service, think of it in this context now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He cataloged all those experiences already of his own. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, that's the assurance that these 72 had when they went forth, and the assurance they had that their names were written in heaven. Paul had a joy that came from the hope of the glory of God, an assurance based on his theology, which he already expressed, by the way, if you back up a few chapters, that was Romans 8, this is Romans 5. He says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. The hope of the glory of God, that can sustain us, can't it? Both from the immediate and personal experience of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit brings that hope. This can be true for us as well, who have assurance of our salvation. Let's read on. Verse 18, he replied, Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Wow. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that your spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now let's move forward. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. We go forth in Jesus' name, finally, with truth, because God has graciously chosen to reveal himself to us. Jesus praised the Father through the joy of the Holy Spirit because the Father had chosen to reveal his truth, not to the wise and learned, but to little children. That's a little reminder for us that we're not all that smart. Without God opening our minds and hearts, we wouldn't get this. And he says, only those to whom the Son of God chooses to reveal him know the Father. Key thought. And then Jesus reminded the disciples how much of a privilege they had to see and hear what they did. This truth that we proclaim, if we might apply this briefly, is not inherent in us. In other words, we didn't think it up, we didn't conjure it up, nor did it arise from within us, but it was revealed to us. Remember that stirring scene in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" It's in the chapter prior to here. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16 carries that, and it's echoed in Mark 8, 27 through 29, and it's right here just a chapter before in Luke 9, verses 18 through 20. The disciples had already been with Jesus well over 2 years, watching him teach, heal, cast out demons. They had seen him calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee with a word. They were convinced on the basis of his teaching and his works that he was the Messiah. Now he tested them to see how in touch with their culture they were and to see how keen their personal understanding of him really was. So when Jesus turned the question to him, you know, his first question was, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they came up with a few options. But then he says, "What about you? What do you think? Who am I?" Simon Peter, who spoke, well, hopefully, presumably in this case, for the whole group, the man who always spoke up, even if he didn't think first, in this case, it looked like he did think first, and he got it right. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, 16. What Jesus said next is quite remarkable. Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, we ought to share, and we ought to be indiscriminate about who we share with. But God is the one who opens the heart and gives faith. The truth on which we have taken our stand for eternal life is a truth that has been revealed to us, not something we either dreamed up or conjured up on our own. So I asked us this morning to take this home. My first question is, have we taken our stand on this truth? If you've come to believe in Jesus, it's because God is already at work in your life. Commit yourself to him. Commit your way to him. Offer yourself in service to him. We're taking our stand on a truth that stretches beyond this life. Have we found the joy of our salvation through Jesus Christ by making ourselves available to God to work through us? If we haven't, what's keeping us from this? Again, you can only take in so much, you know. Without an outlet, the pond kind of becomes stagnant. But when you see God working through you and in the lives of others, there's some joy that comes with that. Then, have we come to trust God explicitly for all we need as we go into the world in his name? What do we need to entrust to his care today? The answers to that can be many and varied. But the right thing to do is always to entrust those to him. He may tell us something we need to do, then we need to do it. But we do it because we're trusting him and following his leading. And then, are we praying that God will strengthen us as we serve him and that he will raise others up to serve by his grace and power also? A little moment about Adoniram Judson that I haven't included in the notes, so I'll just give this one to you free. Near the end of his life, after he had returned back home, he had just about lost his voice from various ailments. He could hardly talk. But he was trying to stir up some missionary zeal amongst his brothers and sisters in the churches back in England, back in America. And so, in one big kind of missionary promotion event, the call went forth, you know, who will go? Who will go in Jesus' name to represent him in places like Burma and India and other parts of the world? And he had to get help standing up from the people that were standing near him or sitting near him. But he was the first one down front saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Now you can imagine how that stirred the hearts of lots of younger and stronger folks to recognize that this aging saint of God was still strapping on his boots and ready to report for service. It does me all manner of encouragement to know those of you in this congregation who are ahead of me by a few years, who are still saying to God, "Here I am, send me," who are reading books and being stirred by them, who are reaching out to people, who are in tune with our culture and knowing what people say that Jesus is, but also know who he really is and are trying to make a difference. My answer, or my challenge, maybe is what it should be today. I think the call of God is for us to simply say to him, "Here I am." The title of a book I saw years ago, "I Ain't Much, But I'm All I've Got." And I think the rest of that would be, "And I belong to you. So do in my life what you desire, and use my life for your purposes. Help me to be salt among those and in the culture in which you've placed me. Help me to be light by the way I live and by the words I say and by the actions I take." So, I think offering a prayer of availability right now would be appropriate, don't you? Just bowing our heads and saying to God, "I'm yours. What really matters is that I belong to you. I believe by my faith in Jesus that my name is written in heaven, so I'm essentially indestructible. Because all somebody could possibly do is maybe kill me temporarily, you know. But I've got eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. And nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. So here I am. I'm yours." Join with me in that prayer this morning, would you? Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, I realize when I think about this that I'm offering you a rather clay pot on my own account, maybe with some cracks in it, maybe a little leaky at times, and scuffed up by this point in my life. But I want once again today to just say, "I'm yours. I believe that I do belong to you. I have put my trust in Jesus. So I offer myself for your purposes this morning. Once again, forgive my sins, my shortcomings, the ways in which I have not lived fully and represented well the kingdom of God. But I want to do so more and more. And I pray that you will forgive my sins and cleanse my heart and accept the offering of myself today. For whatever period of time that you give me on this in this life and from now forward, I pray that you will accept us as we make ourselves available to you. May we be salt and light to those nearer to us, in our own families, in our own neighborhoods, our own cities. But help us also as you call us to go forth in your name, to allow you to work in our lives in places where we have to learn a new language and new cultural habits, where there are people who need to be a part of that and whom you desire to be a part of that great throng from every people and nation and language throughout the whole earth that will be worshiping before the throne in the end. Help us be a part of fulfilling that ultimate vision. And so we desire both to go and to send, to give and to pray as we go forth in your name in this world. And we ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together.